All right, well, we can go ahead and start. So welcome back. Another week of Old Testament Survey. We'll be continuing in the prophets this week, as Eric started last week with Isaiah. So I will pray and we will dive right in. Lord, thank you for a beautiful morning. It's good to be gathered with your people here to worship you and to be reminded of the salvation we have through Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us as we look through these Old Testament prophetic books that we probably spend less time than we should in. Help us to understand it well and see your glory through it. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. To go back 2 weeks, if you remember, Eric walked us through like 400 years of history in 1st and 2nd Kings in an hour, so that was impressive. So we did that, and then last week, Eric kicked us off into the prophetic books with Isaiah, and as he was giving a little bit of prologue to that, he mentioned how the prophets are kind of like God's commentary on that history from 1st and 2nd Kings. Both the history that they've seen and history that was to come for them, and then even in our future. And he mentioned the helpful illustration that sometimes the prophets act as a bit of a marriage counselor between continually unfaithful Israel and the always faithful husband, God himself, which will be particularly on the nose today. And we're going to just continue with that theme. So as we continue with the prophets this week and then the following weeks, our goal is to use the prophets to unravel that history we looked at in Kings. Today, you might be wondering if you got the wrong handout, but we are going to be going through the books of Hosea and Joel. Now, those of you that have the Old Testament books memorized, perhaps with the help of a song, that's how I do it, you'll probably be thinking that Hosea and Joel aren't what come after Isaiah. In fact, if you were to look in like the table of contents of your Bible, where you would see Isaiah starts, from Isaiah onward is overall the prophets, but then the prophets are split into two subsections. You have the major prophets that go from Isaiah through Daniel, and then the minor prophets, which is what we're starting today, go through Hosea all the way through Malachi. Now, the major minor isn't about like the substance or like how hardcore the theology is. It's mostly about the length. Generally speaking, the major prophets are longer, the minor prophets are shorter, and so for convenience sake, we've grouped the long ones together and the short ones together. But in fact, the minor prophets, since they are so short, were commonly put onto a single scroll in history and referred to then as the Book of the Twelve. So they're not exactly in chronological order, but there is thematic structure there. The Book of the Twelve that we'll go through over the next number of weeks, despite the variety of authors in there, is still very united in its message. The general thrust of really all of them is sin, judgment, mercy, and hope, which frankly is the kind of the whole arc of the scriptures in general. But the prophets are frequently calling out sin and hypocrisy they see with the people, both in the northern and the southern kingdoms. They pronounce like present-day judgment that's going to happen, as well as future judgment. They also declare mercy to God's people through promises of a coming king, a better king even than David. And they proclaim this hope for restoration, a future restoration where the redeemed will get to finally be in God's presence forever. So it's the minor prophets we're kicking off today with Hosea and Joel. So it's out of order in terms of your scriptures and the table of contents, but thematically it still makes sense, I think, to follow Isaiah with this. So we're going to start first with Hosea, and we'll have to hit these at the 30,000-foot level a little bit since we're cramming two books in today. But starting with Hosea and its context, hopefully Hosea 1:1 tells us who the author is. It's Hosea. And it also gives us the time period. Hosea preached from the reign of Uzziah up through the time of Hezekiah, and they were kings in the southern kingdom, so Judah. This makes Hosea a contemporary of Isaiah. Sorry, I got that backwards, kings in the north. It makes him a contemporary of Isaiah, but unlike Isaiah, who was ministering in the southern kingdom of Judah, Hosea is in the northern kingdom, who confusingly, is just simply called Israel. But this was a time of great economic prosperity, and in this prosperity and the comfort, the people started worshiping foreign gods instead of Yahweh, basically doing exactly what Deuteronomy warned would happen when things are going a little too well and you start to think well of yourself and forget the Lord. So that's the initial context. In terms of like an outline, the book of Hosea treats the central problem that we have here of idolatry, the worshiping of foreign gods and other things, in two main sections. The first three chapters are this parable that we're all pretty well familiar with based on the life of Hosea using his marriage to an unfaithful wife to depict Israel's relationship with Yahweh. This image then of a broken marriage gives us a basic framework that actually will run through the whole book of the 12. Israel continually abandons her covenant with the Lord, but like an insanely faithful husband, the Lord continues to pursue them and pursue his true people and restore them. So that's kind of that first few chapters. Then chapters 4 to 14 contain messages from the Lord to his people. There's all kinds of poetic and apocalyptic language there. It's difficult even to say. It's even more difficult to keep track of where you are if you're not reading carefully. It's easy to get lost, but there's actually a basic threefold cycle that actually repeats three times in these chapters. So if you can understand where you are in that cycle, it is a little bit easier to not be lost. But that cycle generally goes, there's an accusation. God's going to recite the sins of the people and condemn them for them. Then there's going to be judgment. There's going to be this threatened judgment if they don't repent. But then ultimately we see the Lord be merciful. God redeems his covenant people. And that cycle happens three times. I don't think I have the specifics in the handout, but you'll see that cycle starting in chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 3. And then it happens again in 6:4 through 11:11, and then one more time in 11:12 through 14:9. So you'll notice some repetitive phrases that will help you figure out where you are in that. And knowing where you are in that cycle will help you keep track of what is going on with the direction of Hosea's prophecy. But the well-known story we know, that gripping story, memorable story of Hosea's marriage, provides us that analogy for the people's broken relationship with God. I think it's helpful to use kind of that framework of love to go through the entire book. So the concept we'll talk through is love, and we'll see, we know, even the concept of love just in present day is greatly misunderstood. Even God's love is greatly misunderstood today. So we'll want to be careful with it and be wise with it to take a look at the book of Hosea and what it teaches us about how God's love really is. So let's do that. We'll get into the first heading I have here about love's strange story. This book, Hosea, begins with two pictures that capture the message really of all that book of the 12, the minor prophets. That first picture is Hosea's marriage to an unfaithful woman named Gomer. So if I could get my first volunteer, a brave volunteer, to read Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 for us, that will give us that initial picture. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3.
When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Libnah, and she conceived and bore him a son.
Thank you for being the brave one to say whoredom three times in Sunday school. But it's painting a picture, right? The rebellion of God's people is so awful and so personal that the image that's used to describe it is this gut-wrenching image of adultery, and not just any kind of adultery, prostitution, like selling their body to other people, other men in her case. We see a bit more of that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. So if I could get another volunteer to go to chapter 3, verses 1 to 3.
The Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loved the children of Israel. So they turned to other gods and loved cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a omer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'"
Thank you. Now, I'm guessing cakes of raisins is some kind of like Hebrew phrase. For me, it works perfectly, though. If the idea is something that looks appealing, like prostitution, and turns out to be absolutely awful, because a cake of raisins would be quite horrifying if I were to bite into it myself. So that one translates anyway. But even though Gomer was an adulteress, a prostitute, Hosea took her back. He was told by the Lord to take her back. And that symbolized what's been going on for generations and generations for Israel at a much greater scale. Israel has been the harlot. They've been the whore by worshiping other gods, but Yahweh continually, as a faithful husband, goes after them. But things are about to change a little bit. It's time for Israel to really feel the consequences of their actions, and they're going to endure some of those promises or those curses that were promised at the end of Deuteronomy for what happens to covenant breakers. The fact that God is loving does not mean he simply turns a blind eye to evil and sin. I'll read this one. This is from back in chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." So this is a big deal, but will the punishment last forever? It's a big deal. They're being punished. Will it last forever? Frankly, God would be just if it were to last forever. But the amazing message of Hosea is that God will show mercy over and over again to his people. So just a few verses later in chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, he says, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So it's very clear here looking at this that God's love has not been earned. They've not earned God's love. It's not given because the subjects of his love are particularly lovable or lovely. And we can relate to this. Our role in this story, we're not the Hosea in this story, okay? We're not the loving, virtuous husband. The main takeaway is not, so now go and be like Hosea. We're the Gomer of this story. And that means that for us, the fact that God's love is free and graciously offered to us in spite of our chasing after other things that are not God, that is good news indeed. That is good news that we each need. So something you could do to reflect on this kind of story even this week as you go forward would be to meditate on how your sin against the Lord, how that relates and is essentially tied here to the concept of marital unfaithfulness to God. Feel the weight of that. Let that sting for a little bit, but then rejoice in what the Lord has done to rescue you from that freely. That is good news. But we have another picture here that portrays God's love, and it's interestingly in the names that God gives to Hosea's children. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, Hosea's first child is named Jezreel. That's the name of the site of a terrible massacre that aroused God's anger against Israel. In chapter 1, verse 6, Gomer's daughter is named Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. In 1:9, Gomer's second son is named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. So, like, these are not good ideas, but if this would be like naming your kids something like Pearl Harbor, redheaded stepchild, and alien or something weird like that. The names given here are not cool, nice names. They get progressively more ominous. And the tragic point here that's being made by God in these names is that he's casting off Israel as his people. Judgment is going to come, but what happens after that? Well, in 2:23, we see the answer, and I'll read this one too. The Lord says, "I will have mercy on no mercy," that's the Lo-Ruhamah, "and I will say to not my people," that's Lo-Ami, "you are my people," and he shall say, "you are my God." So these fearful names get a 180, they're reversed. God ends up showing mercy. And we see, to whom will he show this mercy? Well, Hosea 3:5 says it will be those who return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. First part probably makes a lot of sense to us, return and seek the Lord their God. The "and David their king" is kind of interesting because when we saw the context earlier, Hosea was prophesying during the reigns of kings who lived a couple hundred years after David. So it's weird to say seek after David their king. So when he says that the people will seek David their king, he must be talking about something different. And the scope of scripture would tell us he must be talking about someone who would rule like David, who would rule God's people in the ultimate sense in the last days, who would be a son of David, who we know to be the Messiah. When Paul explains in Romans 9:25 that Gentiles as well as Jews would know salvation through Jesus, he quotes from Hosea. He quotes Hosea 2:23, telling the story about the reversal of the names. So he's showing us that not only Old Covenant, national, ethnic Israel, but all people, all of us, are estranged from God because of our sins. And we all deserve to be cast away from his presence for eternity. But Jesus Christ, the better David, the seed of David, has endured the wrath of God on our behalf, and he is able to bring us back into fellowship with him. So that's love's strange story. It is a strange story, a story about a faithful God who calls his people back in spite of continual unfaithfulness. And as we go through then the rest of Hosea, we'll see how God's love would be displayed to such a wayward bride in more detail. And there are three specific themes that run through these chapters. The first, in chapters 4 to 14, we'll call it love's challenge, that being sin. So we'll see the sin of God's people that are challenging that love of God, so to speak. So if someone wouldn't mind reading in chapter 4, the first two verses.
Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed.
Yeah, not a great picture, pretty grim picture. There's a lot of evil. And why is all this evil going on? Well, Hosea's diagnosis is that it's because there's false worshiping happening. Idolatry has taken over. That's the reason for the whole image of adultery in the earlier chapters. Idolatry, going after things other than God, is that spiritual idolatry. And you'll see here, Hosea doesn't tiptoe around sin. He doesn't use tame terms to talk about sin, and I don't think we should either. Disobeying the Lord is not the minor slip up or the inconsequential thing we sometimes pretend it is. As we've seen in this image, it's adultery. It's breaking our covenant vow with our Lord. And because of the people's sins, God rightly says that he's going to judge that. He's going to judge them. And a significant portion of these chapters detail that judgment. So that's the first part, a challenge, which is sin. But then we see the next theme of, you can call it love's recovery, which comes through repentance. If sin is the problem, and that brings judgment, what's the way back to God? Well, Hosea says that love's recovery is found through returning to him, essentially, repentance. That's where we find our mercy amidst a very deserved judgment. So I'll read this part. This is an appeal that Hosea gives in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." So sin always looks good in the dark. Repentance is when that has come to light. We should expose our sin, if we are blinding ourselves, through reflection, prayer, confession, meditating on God's word. And as it turns out, when the sin was brought to the light to Israel, that was not the response. They ignored that call to repentance. And so as Hosea prophesied, the Assyrian Empire was actually used to come and destroy the kingdom of Israel a few years after Hosea's ministry. But the promises and the hope offered in this book, those were still legitimate. Had they actually repented, that of course wouldn't have happened. But so much of these promises of mercy described in Hosea, we see the picture in Hosea, they ultimately unfold in the time of Jesus. They are still yet to come. And that's our ultimate hope, restoration through Jesus Christ. But repentance is the way out of such a problem. So that's love's recovery. And we also have love's hope as another theme, and that's restoration. So sin challenges the love of God. Repentance offers recovery. And then the hope of those that God loves is restoration. Restoration of that right, perfect fellowship with him. As we saw earlier, Hosea redeemed a harlot of a wife. He literally bought her back from her prostitution back in chapter 3. And God essentially does the same thing. Though he would judge all of Israel's sin, he would purchase life for his true people and bring them back into his presence. And that's what's described a few chapters ahead in Hosea 13, chapter 14. Says, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." And some of that should sound a bit familiar. You didn't know that you knew that from Hosea. You knew it from somewhere, though. Paul quotes that exact verse in 1 Corinthians 15, where he explains the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus rose from the grave, death has no power over those who believe, because God has paid that ransom. He's bought back his people. He's paid the ransom that his own justice requires by sacrificing his son. And we who believe and trust in that are now able to go free. We've been bought back. Not only does Hosea tell us of the new life that God grants those whom he loves, he tells how those believers are restored to God's loving presence. God did banish sinful Israel from the land, but through Hosea, he proclaimed hope to all who would listen. Back in chapter 11, verses 8 to 11, it says, "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." So we get a great picture in here. Amongst a lot of not so great looking stuff, we get an amazing picture of hope. The prophets aren't all doom and gloom. There is a lot of that, but it's not all doom and gloom. As we said earlier, the old covenant kingdom of Israel, it was destroyed. That did happen. But God's true people were not. When Paul quotes from Hosea's restoration passages in Romans, he's showing us that Hosea's prophecies would not specifically be fulfilled in a remote Middle Eastern nation state yet to come, but through a new and better covenant that encompasses Jew and Gentile without borders, applies to all peoples. And if you struggle to believe Hosea's message of hope for whatever reason, remember that it's not up to us to maintain this covenant. It's Jesus who secures that restoration that this book is foretelling coming in their future. But as we get to the end of Hosea, I want to consider one more thing about what Hosea says in chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea 11, 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So this is obviously retelling the Exodus, right? God is talking about how he rescued Israel from slavery, even calling the nation his son, in a sense, because of how close that relationship was. But Israel, as God's son, challenged his love with their sin, and they wouldn't recover God's love through repentance like Hosea said that they could. So where could hope for such sinners come from if that's the case? Well, it would come from a better son, right? A perfect Israel, so to speak. And that's why in a surprising demonstration of God's inspired scripture, we see Matthew quote from this exact verse in Matthew 2:15, where he's talking about how Jesus' parents took him to Egypt to hang out until Herod died and then left Egypt to go back home. And Matthew is saying that that happened because this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." It's like, that's a weird connection you've made there, Matthew. I'm not sure you're going to pass your hermeneutics class by making that connection, but Holy Spirit-inspired scripture is making a picture for us to show all those things that Israel was supposed to do, supposed to be like, that they clearly weren't, was begging for something better to come, and that was Jesus. So what we've been regularly hearing, frankly, through our study of Hebrews, is that Jesus is better. And so Jesus was the better Adam, he was the better Moses, and here the better true son, the better Israel. So in other words, Jesus is that obedient son that Israel continually failed to be. He actually would perfectly keep God's covenant like Israel never did. He was the truest of true Israelites in that sense. And though all of us have, like Israel, committed spiritual adultery against God, Jesus never did that. He always did it perfectly. He was always faithful. And through his death and resurrection, we get the benefits of that. Even in our unfaithfulness, we can be reconciled to God. So that's Hosea in a picture, and we can close that out with that hope that maybe is not all the way in here because what we know happened to that kingdom, but we see that it's begging for something future to come. So that's Hosea in a very short amount of time. Any questions or comments on Hosea? Have you all heard of, there was like a movie made that was supposed to be like a parable of Hosea? I didn't actually watch it, but I got questionable reviews from it. I was curious if anybody happened to see it. It was like a modern day retelling of Hosea with a guy marrying a prostitute or something like that. All right, we won't talk about it. Okay. All right, well, let's move into Joel then. So Joel is the next in Scripture. And let's talk about the context and theme a little bit. The theme of restoration, where we concluded in Hosea, or the potential for restoration, is a good segue into the next book of the 12, the prophet Joel. So it should just be on the next page in your Bible. But here again, the author is clear. The author is Joel. Hosea introduced the notion of restoration, like ultimate fulfillment, last day restoration. And now Joel's going to spell out more of what that end of history will look like. Of course, using apocalyptic type language. His term that we start to see throughout Joel is this coming day of the Lord. So that'll be a key theme. Now, unlike Hosea, Joel prophesies to the southern kingdom, so Judah. But we don't know exactly when that happened in terms of timeline. We do know that his prophecy was motivated by something that happened, which is this big plague of locusts. But we don't know the year very particularly. But like Hosea used marriage as a symbol of something bigger, Joel points to this locust invasion as a foretaste of what God's coming ultimate judgment will be like should people not repent. So if the people don't return to the Lord, this coming day of the Lord will be a horrific day. But should they return to the Lord, it will be a day of celebration and blessing. So we'll have to think about that. But that idea, that future judgment, though, the idea that future potential judgment should impact how we live today, that is still important for us as well. And some people get a little uneasy about that idea, like, should I obey the Lord because I'm afraid of him or because I love him? And I think the answer to that is yes. I think you can say yes to that. I actually heard an evangelist named Ray Comfort, if you're familiar with him. He's either from New Zealand or Australia. I don't remember. Cool accent, though. But he's made an analogy that I liked. He talks about an idea of if someone's up in an airplane, right, and a flight attendant offers him a parachute explaining that the plane is going down and we're going to have to jump out to survive, the passenger is going to pretty gratefully accept that parachute. He's not going to be bothered by how heavy it is or how uncomfortable it is, because his mind is focused on this imminent danger and the fact that the parachute is going to save him from that. It's his only means of salvation from perishing there. So in that scenario, fear is his motivator, but fear is his friend in that situation. The fear leads this man into taking the right action to save his own life. So for us, fearing the judgment of a righteous God, I think that's a friendly fear. That's a friendly fear that should turn us towards the Lord in repentance. And of course, we continue to obey out of love. But if we don't fear a coming judgment, I'm not sure we understand God rightly, because the actions he takes against sinners is well-deserved and a scary, frightening thing. But that's kind of a message we get in Joel a little bit. The book of Joel is very short. It contains only three chapters. It falls into a fairly neat outline, which I have on the back half of the handout. So we'll walk through that a little bit. And we'll start at the beginning of Joel, where we see a call to lament. So if I could get another volunteer to read Joel chapter 1, verses 2 to 4.
Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten.
Yeah, so it's retelling here something that really did happen. There really was this hardcore plague of locusts upon locusts. There's different understandings of what the different descriptions of locusts mean, like they're in different stages of their development, that they go after different things. I don't know what you call a person who's an insectologist. It's probably not that. But someone who knows about insects could explain that better. But this is a plague of great magnitude. Utter destruction has happened here. And the question, I guess, is how should people respond to such news like this, to the fact that this thing just happened in their recent past? Well, if we stay in chapter 1 and look at verses 14 to 15, here's what to do. It says, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. So this plague happened and it was bad, but there's some purpose to it. It's actually, in addition to being a legitimate plague that was bad, it's also a divinely ordained foretaste of something even bigger, a coming day that would be, or could be, far worse. This verse is the first of many in the minor prophets that will refer to the day of the Lord. That'll be a recurring theme. These prophets are concerned that the people will experience disasters kind of like this, but it's not going to change the way they act. It's not going to turn them in repentance. That's a concern of these prophets. And so they need to be warned frequently that if they continue to ignore God, even in the face of like devastation like this, which should make you utterly dependent on God, if they continue to ignore that, there's an even worse experience in the future, an even fuller wrath yet to come. And so that's a warning that still applies for us as well. We need that reminder that one day this is all going to stop being the way that it is. God's going to bring an end to history. And as it says in Romans 14:12, it says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. That day is coming. And if this locust plague is like a mighty army, as it's described there in the earlier in chapter 2, the coming army of God, so to speak, in the last day is going to be even worse. As it says in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Awesome is probably not a great word to use in our modern contemporary because it sounds like it's going to be really cool. And I assure you, for those outside of the Lord, it is not going to be super cool. It's going to be really bad. And that's why it asks the question, who can endure it, right? So that verse should make us ask a question. How do I not be involved in this, right? Is there any kind of escape from that end of time judgment, this thing that's even worse than a crazy locust plague? And the answer is yes. So if we look at our next section, starts in Joel 2. If I could get a volunteer in Joel 2 to read verses 12 and 13, please.
Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster.
Thank you. So, same story as in Hosea. The way of escape is to turn back to the Lord. Repentance is the answer. The people must turn back to God. And which is interesting here because Yahweh is the one bringing this deserved destruction. He's also the only way out of it. He's the only source of protection from it, which makes sense because who else could protect from God's wrath but God himself? And this too should remind us of the gospel, because only Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man, could possibly save sinners from God's righteous wrath. We've not done enough to avoid it. As I said in 2:11, it says, who can endure? Who can endure this day of the Lord? Well, not us. We can't endure it. The only answer to that question is Jesus, God incarnate. He's the only one who could endure the wrath of God and then emerge from it as a triumphant savior of billions of people. Okay, next section is about a promise of salvation. So this call to repentance is followed in Joel 2, 18 to 32 by a promise of salvation for God's people. And it's interesting to see the Lord's motive for why he will save people. So if we look at verse 17, the last verse from the previous section, it says, why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Joel's concern is that nations, like other nations, will mock the Lord if they were to see the Lord's people destroyed. And therefore, to vindicate his own glory, we see in the next verse, verse 18, it says, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Not sinful jealousy, obviously, but cared for them deeply and out of concern for the people, yes, but also his name, his fame, his global reputation. Yahweh does save his people. Then the whole universe would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is their God. As it says in verse 27, it says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. So what we're seeing is that for those who rebel against Yahweh, the day of the Lord is a time of great reckoning, great justice. But for those who will repent and gladly submit to him, that day of the Lord will be one of mercy and joy. And this is the language, you know, we have apocalyptic language, so it's difficult. But I want to think a little bit about this day of the Lord and if this is solely end of days predictions. If we look at another passage here, this is interesting for us. In Joel 2, 28 to 31, I'll read this one. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Some of that should sound pretty familiar, and especially that last half sounds very end of days-ish, right? Consummation of all things type language. But it's actually a little bit more complex than just talking about the end of time. In fact, this passage is a good example how a number of prophecies in the Old Testament are fulfilled in multiple stages, would be one way to say it. We'll often see two things described together, like consecutively, and no mention of a time interval in between them. I've seen an author describe it this way. They said, "It's like looking at a mountain range from a great distance where all the mountains appear to stand next to one another. But as you drive into the mountains, you find that great distance separates them." And we see that in this section of prophecy here. That first mountain, we actually know how that was fulfilled. And that first mountain is the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. And we see that it's been fulfilled, at least in part, if not in whole, on the day of Pentecost, because Peter quotes that exact verse to explain what's going on around him as the Spirit is pouring out on all the people. And when Peter quotes it, he actually quotes that whole section, columns of smoke and all, so there's probably a lot to think about there, but the full scope of scriptural revelation would definitely require that there's still a second mountain somewhere out yet to come. There's prophecy there that has been fulfilled to a sense, and there's some that definitely hasn't, at least in its final fulfillment, which would be when Jesus returns the second time. That description of the uncreation of the cosmos that we see there, the wonders in the heavens, weird stuff happening, the darkening of the sun, the turning of the moon to blood, we do see that language elsewhere in Scripture, in the Old Testament, that do describe localized judgments. We see that in Isaiah 13 to describe actual physical judgment on Babylon. We see it in Ezekiel 2 regarding judgment on Egypt. But there also seems to be this thread in Scripture pointing to a final big, big, big one at the consummation of all things. So with this, you may have heard the phrase, speaking about the day of the Lord, there's this already and not yet aspect to it. There were precursors of these localized, maybe lowercase d, day of the Lord judgments. And we see that at least dawning of the outpouring of the Spirit in Jesus' first visit to earth. But it sure seems that this bigger, consummate day of the Lord still waits for Jesus' second return at the end of history. Okay, next section, unless there's any questions on that, which I may or may not be capable of answering. Okay, next section, we see a promise of justice in Joel 3. As Joel concludes in chapter 3 with the prophet looking ahead to that final fulfillment of the day of the Lord, that's where that goes, or in chapter 2. First, we see God promised to show justice to the nations that had sinfully tormented his people. We see this at the beginning of chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2, which I'll read. It says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel." Okay, see that there. And then we see a promise of restoration shortly after that. The closing verses of the book promise how Judah will be restored in their relationship with Yahweh, never again to taste the bitter fruits of sin. We have good news coming. We see in chapter 3, verse 18, we see an amazing picture of the new heavens and the new earth. So we'll hear about that in other aspects of Scripture as well. But it talks about this, where God will dwell permanently with his people. It says, "In that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with milk. and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and the water of the valley of Shittim. So we get interesting language here, but it shows us that the whole universe is going to be renewed. A mountain pouring out wine and milk sounds weird to me, but that is a picture that makes sense to Old Testament people, that this is a really good situation. You hear that in scripture about land flowing with milk and honey. That's a good thing. If you're not a milk person, that's a good thing. But everything is going to be renewed. It should remind us that the Bible isn't only, when it talks about salvation, it's not only about being saved from really bad stuff, like just being delivered from punishment. Salvation really primarily is described positively about this restoration, about God restoring his people to himself and being able to dwell with him forever as it was supposed to be and as it was briefly in the garden. So that's Joel, three quick chapters in Joel, but a very meaty three chapters. Any questions on Joel? No? Okay. Ooh, went faster than I thought. So that's the first two books of the Minor Prophets. The next several weeks will continue to be in the Minor Prophets. Hopefully you see through the illustrations, whether that be broken marriage or crazy locust stuff, the burden of the whole scroll, the book of the 12, is really to do two things, to reveal the Lord's indignation against sin, how seriously God takes sin, but then also to proclaim mercy and restoration for those who, as Joel would say, would rend their hearts in repentance, not just rend their clothes, not just rip their clothes, but rend their hearts in repentance back in chapter 2, and place their faith for us now knowingly in the perfect Son that was foretold in that Hosea 11:1. So for us, by trusting in Jesus, we can come to know God as a gracious husband who will always come and grab us when we stray away, and we can look forward for those who are in Christ with hope to this coming day of the Lord, not with dread, because we can be excited and comfortable in the fact that we will get to dwell with him forever on account of Christ. So that's the first two. We will do, like I said, the next few weeks in the Minor Prophets, and then we'll skip back to Major Prophets, and then we'll finish with the Minor Prophets, because we can do whatever we want because we set the schedule. But hopefully it makes sense when we get there. But any questions on either Hosea or Joel or anything that we've covered today? All right, then we'll finish a bit early today. I'll pray and you can be dismissed. If you want to hang around to ask any questions, please feel free to. Well, Lord, it has been good to read through these prophetic books. I pray that even in this coming week, we would read them again and meditate on what we read here. And as we filter through the complicated apocalyptic language, that the main thing that we get, Lord, is that you are good, you are merciful, and our sin truly is egregious. It is no small thing to sin against a righteous God, but Lord, you are gracious to us and that you will forgive us. You call us to turn back to you when we continue to stray. And Lord, then on account of your Son, who perfectly did obey all of these things in the ways that we have failed, by faith in him, we can be made right with you. So Lord, that is good news indeed for sinners like us. So I pray that that would be our primary takeaway, to trust Jesus more, to turn to you more frequently. And please allow your word to drive us in that direction. So thank you for these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We'll see you back next week.